What are you doing?
Oh, I'm preaching.
You're what?
Barry asked me to preach.
Barry asked you to preach?
Yeah.
That's kind of hard to believe, brother. I thought surely you were walking up here and I was just going to come up and assist you for your confession of sin and repentance. And I can't believe Barry asked you to preach. I mean, Barry knows you, doesn't he?
Yeah.
You heard what Grayson said? Where is Grayson? Grayson said a while ago that worship has to do with 6 days a week besides this one. And it's got to be every day, all month, all year. And you come up here in this church and you think that all the work I've given to this church in all this period of time, you think that you're just going to come up here, as sinful as you are, and preach a sermon to these good people and get away with it. Can't believe it. I'll have to talk to Barry when he comes back. These sermon notes, what are they here for? You elders here, you see what's going on. Help me out. Would you help me out? We've got a problem here, and y'all just got to help me out. I don't mean, wait a minute. That's not what I meant by help me out. I meant help me out with that guy out there.
Let's give Gary a hand.
That is called acting.
Well, he messed up those notes, so I'll have to use my phone. That was a little odd, wasn't it? Doesn't happen every time. It's a bit shocking, especially if maybe it took you a little bit to figure out it was acting. I made sure that the shepherds knew what was going on so they wouldn't call security. It's shocking to us because it's not like Jesus. Jesus is a person of peace. The Bible shows us Jesus as a man of peace. Jesus comes and preaches peace and lives out peace. In fact, we remember this whenever we get to this time of year and we start anticipating the celebration of Christ's birth. We, in a way, reenact the waiting for the birth of the Messiah. And we sing songs and we see pictures. We use language that we might not always use. And people have done this for centuries. A few centuries ago, in the 16th century, near the end of the 16th century, this painting came about in Italy. And you might not be able to see at the very top, so I'll blow that up for you, but there are some words there above the nativity scene that are in Latin, but I think you might recognize them. Gloria in excelsis Deo et in terra pax. I'm not fluent in Latin, so forgive the pronunciation. But this is not a Latin lesson. It means glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Those words can be arranged a little differently. Languages don't arrange words in the same way, necessarily. Glory in the highest to God and on earth, peace. When we hear these words, we think about Jesus. Because they're very similar to words that we find in the story of Jesus, right? And Hillary is going to read those for us. and it's not long enough to do as I planned. This is from Luke 2, verses 8 to 14.
And in the same country there were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And look, a messenger of Yahweh stood before them, and the glory of Yahweh shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the messenger said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Because there was born to you today in the city of David a Savior, who is Messiah, the Master. And this is the sign to you. You shall find a baby wrapped up, lying in a feeding trough." And suddenly there was with the messenger a crowd of the heavenly host, praising Elohim and saying, "Glory to Elohim in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased."
Jesus is a man of peace. He's announced that way from the beginning. So something like what happened a few minutes ago between Gary and me can seem shocking, and the story that we find in Mark chapter 11 can seem shocking. Jesus does some shocking stuff in the temple. He acts in some ways that we don't consider peaceful. And It's an interesting story, and it's more than just the temple. We have the fig tree and the temple, and we have to kind of figure out how those fit together if we're going to understand the story. But let's hear the story, and then we'll talk through it a little bit. Mark chapter 11, we'll read verses 12 to 25. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, let's move up and back to chapter 11. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if you say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you say will happen, it will be done for you. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." This is the Monday before Passover, the Monday before the crucifixion, the Monday before the resurrection. It's right after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the day after, I think. Earlier in chapter 11, we read about that. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt, and people lay out palm leaves and shout, "Hosanna!" Praise God. And Jesus is hungry on this Monday before Passover, and he sees a fig tree, and he goes to the fig tree, and it doesn't have any fruit on it because it's not fig season. No? There might have been a few little buds, but no fruit, no figs. Nobody would have expected figs to be on the tree at that time. And Jesus curses the thing. That seems odd. And maybe we want to ask, what are you doing, Jesus? Why are you cursing the tree for not having figs when it's not the season for figs? What's up with that? And later we have a continuation of the fig tree story. The thing is withered. No hope. But the story is not just about a fig tree. Because you see, in the middle of the fig tree story, we have the temple story. Not all Bible stories are that way, but Mark tends to structure stories that way. Not all the time, but it's a way of writing that the Gospel of Mark likes. We have one story, part A of one story, and then another story, and then part B of the first story. And biblical scholars have come up with a very long, big, complicated word for this. You ready? It's sandwich. You have two parts of a story with another story in between. It's a sandwich. So if people say, "Hey, what did you learn at worship today?" you can say, "Sandwich." You can use that word to impress your friends. Sandwich. People get multiple degrees to come up with words like that. So this story, the fig tree story, provides a metaphor for what happens in the middle. When Jesus knocks over all the stuff in the temple, he's basically saying, this temple is a tree that was designed by God to produce a certain kind of fruit, but it has not been producing it. The judgment isn't really on the fig tree. The judgment on the fig tree is a metaphor for the judgment on the temple. Jesus goes in and does all of this turning. I like to talk about three different kinds of turning. He's turning over, turning out, and turning down. He turns over these tables. He turns out the people doing business, and he turns down the ones who want to carry merchandise or vessels of some kind through the court. This is the court of the Gentiles. It's kind of like the yard of the temple. It's the outside part of the temple. And people who were not Jews could go to that part, but not farther into the temple. And this was supposed to be the place where the non-Jews could worship. The people who were not Jews, but yet worshiped God. They could go to the temple and worship in the courtyard of the Gentiles. That was their place for worship. It's supposed to be a place of worship. A place where all the peoples, all the cultures, all the nations could come together, could come and worship. And when Jesus gets there, what's going on? It's a carnival, right? Now, there are reasons for these things. People are buying and selling animals. Well, animals are needed for the sacrifices. People are exchanging money. Well, people need to have shekels to buy the sacrifices. And if you come from a place that doesn't use shekels, then you need to exchange some money so you can have shekels. And shekels were required for the temple tax. Yes. So these things that were going on were needed, but they were being done in the place where the non-Jews were supposed to be able to worship. And Jesus says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers. And when he says that, when he says house of prayer, the people who hear that, the Jews who are in listening distance, think of Isaiah 56. And whenever he says den of robbers, they think of Jeremiah 7. They know these texts. They know these texts. And we're going to hear them today. Ethan's going to read the Isaiah 56 passage. Pay attention and listen for house of prayer.
This is what the Lord says. Preserve justice and do what is right, for my salvation is coming soon, and my righteousness will be revealed. Happy is the man who does this, anyone who maintains this, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. No foreigner who is converted to the Lord should say, "The Lord will exclude me from his people," and the eunuch should not say, "Look, I am a dried up tree." For the Lord says this, "For the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to my covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. And the foreigners who convert to the Lord, minister to him, love the Lord's name and are his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold firmly to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain and let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer. I will gather to them still others besides those already gathered. This is the declaration of the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel."
Thanks, Ethan. Notice in this passage, Isaiah 56, which Jesus cites, there are non-Jews who are serving God and sacrificing to God. And God promises that his place of worship will be a house of prayer for all nations. Not just one group of people, but the whole world. In the Old Testament, the Jews are God's chosen people. But God welcomes worship from other people too. And he wants the worship place to be open to all nations. There will be, it says there's a place for all nations, all peoples, all cultures to worship. And do we find that in Mark 11? Is there a place for them to worship? Let's hear the words from Jeremiah 7. This is where Jesus gets the phrase, den of robbers. So pay attention to that. Alicia's going to read the first 11 verses for us of Jeremiah 7.
This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words and that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to the Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, "We are safe." Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord.
So what's going on in Jeremiah 7? God's upset with their worship for some reason. Remember what Grayson said? Right, yeah, you can't. You can't just do whatever you want the rest of the time and then come worship God at the appointed time and pretend like everything's great. That's what Gary was getting at when he was telling me that I shouldn't preach because of how I live. There's a connection. And in Jeremiah, we see that people are doing all these detestable things and then coming to worship and saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they feel safe and secure because they're worshiping God. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They're doing, I would guess that they might be thinking, we're doing the right worship things in the right way. So we're good. But what about the rest of the week? What about how you treat your neighbors and your co-workers? There's a connection between our interpersonal relationships Monday through Saturday and our worship on Sunday. And we see this in Jeremiah. We see it in Amos, if you want to go look there. Chapter 5, it's in the 20s somewhere. Great passage there. And I'm wondering if that's going on in Mark chapter 11. Jesus uses these phrases. This is supposed to be a house of prayer, open to all nations, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. Tells us there's some kind of corruption going on, some kind of injustice, some kind of interpersonal sin. People aren't treating people rightly. And what exactly was that? Maybe people are being marginalized because of where they're from, because of their cultures. They're supposed to, you're supposed to have this place where you can worship God, but we're going to turn it into a fair instead. And you can just go away. Maybe that's happening. Or maybe people are selling and maybe they're buying animals with money that they earned unethically. There are other things that might have been happening. Maybe the prices were so high that the poor couldn't afford them. Maybe people were being taken advantage of. Whatever the corruption, we know it's there. You've turned the house of prayer into a den of robbers. There's some kind of corruption there. And even though we don't know all the specifics about the story of Jesus turning over furniture in the outer temple, we know that something unjust is going on here. We know this from the passages that he cites from the Old Testament. That people are mistreating people in some way. And whenever that's happening, worship just needs to stop. We need to take care of broken relationships among people. And if we're hurting people instead, then maybe Jesus wants to come into our temple and just knock everything over. It reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you're offering your gift, it's an act of worship. If you're offering your gift, and you remember that you have something, that there's something between you and somebody else, go take care of that. And then come worship. Come offer your gift. You see, worship without interpersonal love is worthless. And that's why this passage ends in verse 25, Mark 11:25. With these words, it's still in the temple context, okay? Still in the context of public worship. What we do when we come together on Sunday morning. Jesus says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. There's a connection between how we worship and how we live. If our relationships with other people are messed up, we probably feel that in our relationship with God when you come together here and try to worship God on Sunday morning. Different parts of our lives affect each other. But if we live godly in our interpersonal relationships Monday through Saturday, then we can worship more fully when we come together on Sunday. And when we fully worship on Sunday, God can use that experience, can use this experience to empower us for faithful living Monday through Saturday. So the Monday through Saturday can lead to this celebration on Sunday, and that worship time on Sunday can empower us for another Monday through Saturday. Is that connection between how we live and how we worship. You should have a card. Does anybody not have a card? Okay. I have a few more here. Anyone else? Okay. Oh, there's some extras. Would you mind passing those out for me? Thanks. Okay, just raise your hand if you need a card. And if you don't have a writing utensil and there's nobody near you who can share with you, then you can raise your hand for that too. We have some of those. Think about relationships in your life. Think about situations in your life where maybe you could treat people better. Situations where you could act with compassion. Maybe situations where you need to act for justice. Think of relationships in your life where you need to do something. Something positive, something that will improve that situation in some way. And on this card, I want you to write down something that will help you remember that. You don't have to give all the information. You don't even have to write down a name. I don't want a bunch of gossip cards going around. But something that will help you remember, this is a situation in my life, a relationship situation, that I need to do something about. Maybe I need to treat the person better. Maybe I pass by this person on a regular basis and never stop and say anything because I'm not comfortable talking to beggars. But I'm going to sit down and get to know that person. Maybe there's somebody at school who sits by him or herself, doesn't have a lot of friends, and you want to go befriend that person. Maybe there's somebody who's so different from you culturally that you don't even know how to communicate with that person. Maybe there's something you can do to break down the barriers that Christ has already broken down. So once you think of some kind of relationship situation in your life where you need to do something and invite God to intervene, write something on your card to remind you of that. Put it in your Bible or someplace else where you'll see it. I suggest your Bible if you bring it with you on Sunday mornings, because that way when you're here at worship on Sunday mornings, you open your Bible and you're reminded of this relationship that's beyond Sunday. Because that impacts what we do here. That's about as specific as I can get with the application, because it depends on you. It depends on your life. It depends on the relationships that you have. But there are, whatever your life, whatever relationships you have, there are places where God can use you to make a positive difference. And this text this morning in Mark 11 calls us to live in a way that pays attention to that. Because if we just ignore that, our tables get turned over. As we begin this Advent season, we look forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus. We wait for that. We remember His coming into the world, and we remember His second coming. Look forward to His second coming. We wait for that. And we pray that Jesus will come again and again in the here and now, in His body, the church. And when the church is really living like the body of Christ, we treat outsiders like insiders. We love the unloved. We welcome the discarded, the outcast. We become friends with people who are different from us. We, as the body of Christ, become a house of prayer for all nations. And when we live like that, then when we come together on Sunday mornings, worship is fuller. Because it's being fueled by our lives that are living out the mission of God. And when that worship is fuller, we get even more empowered to live out that kind of life that Jesus shows us. In just a little bit, some of us will be at the back. If you have prayer needs, or you want to discuss something with one of the shepherds, you can come back and meet with us. We'd be glad to receive you if we can help you to live for Jesus in some way. To let this worship time shape how you live Monday through Saturday. Let's pray. Oh God, it is a blessing to worship You, and we want to worship You fully as possible. So we pray for You to pump our worship with fullness. And we know that one way that You want to do that is with how we live Monday through Saturday and how we treat other people. So we pray for You to fill our lives with compassion and peace and justice as we interact with people on a daily basis. Help us to be aware of people who are ignored. Strengthen us to welcome people who might be considered outsiders. Give us the courage to step over whatever cultural boundaries we might encounter in our lives so that we can really live out what it means to be a house of prayer for all nations. Thank You for Jesus, who shows us this connection between worship and life, and who forgives us when we totally mess it up. In His name we pray. Amen.